Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 25. We continue marching through Acts 25. Paul's defense speech, or Paul's defense before Festus. We noted that we have a changing of the guard with Felix coming out to answer for his cruelty. Rome has called him to the carpet, and so he is heading to Rome, and Festus comes in to take his place. And we'll see some things, I think, here. Again, we watch this court case not really be a court case. As we've already noted, even by Roman law, it should have been acquitted long time ago. Paul shouldn't be still under bonds, sitting around Caesarea, waiting for somebody to bring a verdict in. But here we are. We're still there, and Festus comes in, and so we will pick this up. Verses 1 through 12 are Paul's defense and his appeal. The Jews are the Jews who do not like Paul, and we'll see they are still up to trying to take Paul out. I do wonder, those 40 men, are they still bound underneath their curse not to eat until Paul's dead? He's been down here for a couple years now, so something tells me either they've died because they didn't eat, or they decided to get out of their curse and start eating again. But the Jews still remember their desire to have him killed, and so we'll pick that up here as we see this in verse 1 and following. It says, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought." So we have our scenario laid out. Again, the Jews want Paul dead. They don't care. If Rome's not going to kill him, then let's conspire to have him killed. And so this desire to lay an ambush is still there. Festus, the new guy, is in town. Oh, he doesn't know the territory. He's new to Palestine. He's new to governing here. He's come up to see us. Let's do this. Let's have him have Paul come back up here to Jerusalem, and we'll take him out on that 60-mile trip. Festus is a little smarter than that, for whatever reason. I think we can be reminded of Solomon reminding us in Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. And we need, I think, at times to remember that. You know, we look at our political situations, we bemoan them, and I think rightfully so. We've got some terrible things going on. And yet we can be reminded the hearts of those men and women are in the Lord's hands. And even though we may not see them do the right thing because that is what they believe they need to do, yet can God provide for them to do the right thing? To encourage them to do the right thing against seemingly their own will? Yes, he can, because he's God. Is anybody stronger than God? You know, we need to realize that as we deal with people, as we look at our situations, and it can seem impossible to us, because it is impossible with us. But is anything impossible with the Lord? And again, he's told us, no. Nothing's impossible with the Lord. He can bring about those changes. And so I think we see that evident even here with Festus saying, no. Paul's going to stay in Caesarea. You have things against him. Come with me when I go back down to Caesarea. We'll take care of it down in Caesarea. Again, we know some about Festus, but not a whole lot. So it's interesting that he's staying wise, if you will, to any possibilities of things going on, if that is indeed the case for Festus. Luke doesn't tell us. Festus just says, no, we're not bringing Paul up here. And I think for Festus, you know, as a Roman, for Rome, Caesarea is home base for them, not Jerusalem. Though they do go there, he does have places to stay and things to do. But again, considering the climate of Israel in this day, while Rome has its legions, it's got the fortress there on the right beside the Temple Mount. But that's the hot spot. That's not where you want to take care of things with Jews in Rome. You want to take care of it in a not so much a neutral place, but a much more commodious place for the Romans, and that's Caesarea, because they made that community. That's why it's called Caesarea. As I recall, I think it's Herod the Great, in order to keep appeasement with Rome, built Caesarea and called it Caesarea after the Caesar to stay in good stead with him, because Caesar is the one that puts the Herods into their kingships and takes them out of their kingships. So let's pander to Rome. Let's butter that road so that we can be in good stead with them. And so this is the place for Rome. And so Festus keeps it there. And so we see them then coming down as we continue. As he calls for Paul to be brought out, let's examine, let's have our court case. Yet another court case. Verse 7, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Luke doesn't detail us what they were. We noted them before with Tertullus. He noted some things that were not true. They weren't there. It wasn't the reason why Paul was in custody. Here we have some other things that come up, and it's noted that they couldn't prove them. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Paul again, no, I haven't done anything worthy of anything. I didn't break the law. I didn't offend the temple. I didn't offend Rome. In essence, why am I here? But we find out why he's here. Verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Festus, the new Roman guy, while he may be, you know, not so thrilled with Jews, he is willing to do them a favor. Why? If I can help the people, how will that help me? A whole bunch. No need to get off on the wrong foot with the people that you're governing when I'm sure he already knows the Jews are not conducive for following Roman law and being satisfied people under Rome's heel. And so Festus says, well, let's see if I can help my situation here and help the Jews. They don't like this man. Paul, will you go up to Jerusalem and be heard there of me? Now, I think Paul says the right thing here. Festus has just heard him. This is, I mean, though Luke has it real brief, just a couple verses, we just had a court case. Festus should be giving a verdict. Paul, you're either guilty or you're not. And instead of doing so, because he wants to stay on the good side of the Jews to help him in his new governorship, says, okay, the Jews don't like this guy, so let's see. Paul, will you go up to Jerusalem with me and let's have another trial? Really? How many has Paul had so far? Several. Has Rome made a verdict? No. Paul's way of thinking, and I think it's right. Let's read. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he takes his trial to the next level, if you will. I appeal to Caesar. I think he's being very nice about it. He didn't say, Festus, why didn't you rule? Where's the verdict? But he notes, as a Roman citizen, I have the right to appeal to Caesar in order to get justice. I have done nothing wrong. If I am worthy of death, he notes, I'm willing to die. That's a rather bold statement. But he notes that. He said, and I would agree with him. He's not getting Roman justice here. He hasn't. Felix wouldn't do it. Festus isn't doing it. If I can't get it here in Israel, I need to take it to Rome. We need to step it up a notch where somebody will do a ruling. Again, whether it's in death or in life. But there needs to be a ruling. And so Paul seeks that out as he brings this forth and says, I appeal to Caesar. I have that right as a Roman citizen, and so he does. It says, then Festus, verse 12, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. He answers, okay, you have that right, and I am obligated to do so. We're going to send this up the chain then. You'll go to Caesar then. This case will be bumped up, and we'll send you to Rome. Do we see God at work? Again, reminding ourselves, God told Ananias way back in chapter 9, this man you're concerned about is a true believer. He's not Saul the persecutor. He's Saul the preacher now in righteousness. He's going to stand before kings. God's already told him, you're going to Rome. And who's footing the bill? Is it the churches of Galatia and Greece and Macedonia and Achaia? No. He's going on the government bill. Rome's paying the fare to take him with the message of salvation. You know, we can think of our circumstances and think that they're bad circumstances. And I want us, and I trust that we've realized this as we have seen Paul through this. He's a prisoner. But he sees God able to use him even in the midst of this. I mean, again, he's had the chance to preach to Felix. He's going to have the chance to preach to Festus and King Agrippa. and give them the gospel in places where, under normal circumstances, Paul or anyone else would typically not be given the opportunity to present and preach Christ. And yet here he is, able to do so under the legal umbrella of Rome. Why are you here? I'm here because I've been preaching the gospel, because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about my experience. This is what's brought me here. You know, what an opportunity. I'm sure, does he like prison? No. But he's got freedom there, even though he's behind bars. Verse 13, he appeals to Caesar, and so Festus consults with King Agrippa II. It says, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice, that is his wife, came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. So again, another ruler of the area coming to meet Festus. He's the new guy. So, you know, have those diplomatic meetings. Let's meet, see who this new guy is. Can we get off on a good foot? Can we work things out here in Israel amongst us? And verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. True. Has that happened? No. Again, those Asian Jews, those Jews from Asia who made the ruckus on the Temple Mount, have not been in any of these court proceedings. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, have, I think, rather suspiciously kept them out of there. Because if they were, they would have to tell the truth, or at least they should, otherwise they'd perjure themselves. And do the people who don't want Paul to live want those people charging Paul to tell the truth? No, it doesn't help their case. They want Paul dead. They want him out of the picture. And so, you know, Festus notes this, and we see this, and it's not there. So what, again, should be the answer from Festus, even at this point? I need to release him. His accusers haven't been here. There's nothing worthy of death. But here we are. I'm still holding on to him. Let's continue. It says, therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay, on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, referring to their religion. Again, he's a Roman. He's, you know, he doesn't believe in the Jewish religious system, their superstitions, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. And so he's laying this out to King Agrippa. And no, this is what I'm at. This is the impasse that I'm at with this man. I'm sure he's not happy with Felix in one sense, since Felix left him for Festus to deal with. And he sees that there's nothing I can do. This has to do with the Jewish religion. There's nothing worthy of death here. There's nothing worthy of even bringing it before Rome. because this is a squabble between the Jewish religion here. Verse 22, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And so King Agrippa wants to hear. And I want to do a quote here as we look at this to find out about this visit by Agrippa and Bernice. Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I. That is the Herod Agrippa of Acts chapter 12 that kills James. And because it pleased the Jews, he took Peter into prison. This is his son. But he did not rule Judea as his father had. He first ruled Chalcis, a region of Lebanon, and then other territories in the northern part of Palestine. When his sister Bernice was widowed, she came back to live with him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, bluntly charged them with incest. Juvenal, in his sixth satire, refers to the incest of Bernice and Agrippa as fact. So the question, Bernice's come back to his brother's house, but some shenanigans are going on. Bernice later became the mistress of Titus, who became the Roman emperor. Titus is the one who in 70 AD will come and put down the rebellion in Israel and destroy the temple. He will later become Caesar. And Bernice, and obviously seeking advantageous positions, takes up with Titus as he comes down as a Roman general to defeat the Jews, her own people. Interesting. Herod Agrippa II and Bernice supported the Roman conquest of Palestine and the destruction of their own people. It would be difficult to find a more corrupt pair. Indeed. Now, the Herods are half Jew, half Edomian or Edomites, Esau's offspring. But still, they're Jews. And here they are saying, yeah, Rome, go ahead and take them out. We're on your side against our own people. And they were the end of the Herodian dynasty. If you have study Bibles, and some of them do, they will give you the chart for Herod the Great's family line. And you can see some of the intermingling here that will often take place, and the treachery. It's a demonic family line that is just, it's pitiful to see. It's hard to see that people would live like that, be so conspiring against their own family members. And as we've noted, live this way that we see, but that is our Herod Agrippa II here. And so Festus tells Agrippa of the prisoner, which we have noted. Agrippa wants to hear him, so he has some interest. And like his cousin Herod Antipas, who had an interest in hearing Jesus back in the day, this Herod too is interested. And so let's pick it up at verse 23. It says, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Festus is in essence saying to King Agrippa and the other important political figures, let's find something that Paul says that we can write down for the charges that we need to tell Caesar about. And I think Festus is also concerned. Because if he's going to send somebody to Rome, to Caesar, he's got to have the right words. Rome doesn't look lightly on frivolous stuff. Don't send us a frivolous lawsuit up here for Caesar to adjudicate. And so I think there is some concern on Festus's part here. The Jews have brought charges, but I see nothing worthy of death. He's in the place to acquit him, but he does not. So I would say Festus is kind of in between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't want to get rid of this prisoner because he does want to gain favor with the Jews, whom he's just now in charge of. But I need something really of substance that I can write down as I send this man to Caesar. Because Caesar, as easily as he put me here, can remove me from here. And I can no longer be in Caesar's favor, which is not a good thing. And those leaders, those political officials, want to be in good standing with Caesar. And so I think Festus is there with this idea. We've got to come up with something. Let's examine this man, and let's find something of substance that we can put down on paper as the charges against him that warrant this appeal to Caesar. I mean, yes, Paul's done it, but Festus is the Roman official who is sending him. And so he needs something of substance to send with Paul so that he looks good. And so we come to chapter 26, and we have Paul giving his defense, and we'll get into this here tonight. We've got some time to do so. As we get into chapter 26, as this opportunity again is for Paul. Paul, you have the podium. You have the witness stand. Tell us. It says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul knows Agrippa. He knows his background. He knows Paul. He knows that Agrippa has an understanding of the Jewish religion. So he brings that up. And we see Paul following through with what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Paul has that opportunity. Agrippa says, speak. Give us your story. An open invitation. And Paul takes advantage of it. It says, you know the Jewish religion? That's where we start. And so we'll continue. My manner of life from my youth, verse 4, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, and if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now as we look at Paul speaking, he's going to give his testimony again. This is the most extensive. He gave it in chapter 22, and he stood. We see it in chapter 9. This is the most extensive of his conversion, as he speaks of his background, noting where he came from. I was of that strict sect, the Pharisees. I lived as righteously by the law as I could. Agrippa would know the Pharisees. He would know their religiosity, their zeal, their fervency. Paul says, that's how I lived. And these people know it. The Sanhedrin, men were still on it that would have known Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, the one bent on eliminating Christianity. They would know Paul. That's why they want him dead, because he was converted. We continue. The promise made to the fathers, for which hopes, judge of the hope, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought an incredible thing to you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And so he gives his brief background, who he was before Christ, what he did, his zealousness for the Jewish religion, wanting to stamp out this new thing that's come up, but also laying the groundwork to remind us that Christianity is really the natural outgrowth of what we see in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is who? The promised Messiah. The promised Messiah was promised to whom? The Jews. It's in their Jewish writings, the Old Testament. That Messiah, was he to suffer for the sins of the Jews and everyone? Yes, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 53. We have all that prophecy, and that's what Paul is alluding to, if you will, and noting that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's that Messiah that was promised to the Jews. I'm just living according to the word of the Jews. I believe that this Jesus of Messiah, who, yes, died, buried, and rose again, is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. I live within the constraints of the law, of the Old Testament. And he does, because he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Now we know the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, do they believe Jesus is the fulfillment of that? No. That's the point of contention. These religious rulers say no. Paul affirms yes. That's the conundrum between them. And Paul notes, it's not against the law, Jewish law, to believe this. Because it's there. And since Rome acknowledges the Jewish religion, Rome doesn't have anything against me for this belief either. And so he notes this, and it's again that find an outgrowth or fulfillment, continuation, if you will, of what was started in the Old Testament. The Jews were looking for their Messiah. He came and they rejected him. But that does not negate the truth that did the Messiah come? Yes, he did. And Paul is following that Messiah, as he should. He follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings him to that point where he meets with him, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in thee. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet, that is worthy, for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So again, he's affirming, King, I'm doing what the Bible affirms. I see the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, that our Messiah would be the light, not only to us, but unto the Gentiles. And that's what I've been doing with my life since I encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. What an opportunity. King Agrippa, here's Christ. The offer of salvation is there for you too. We continue. This is getting this Roman Festus all shook up. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Why would Festus think he's mad? He's a Roman. He has a completely different religious thinking, much like the Greeks, as Paul is dealing with them on Mars Hill in Athens, speaking about the resurrection. The Romans would have that similar mindset because of the Greek influence, but the Greeks considered The spiritual there as being something good, the flesh not so much. That's where we get some of our Gnosticism that will come into Christianity later on, later in the first century and on, fully developed in the second century, where physical bad, spirit good, therefore Christ could not have come in a body, and those kinds of false teachings. But they come out of the Greek philosophy stuff. But the Romans would be of that same thought, and to think that we would continue to have this body, that this physical body would be resurrected and we would be in it for eternity. Rome and Greek said, that's just ridiculous. That's nonsense. But for those of us that preach this, are we being resurrected into this same old body? No. We're not starting over again in this body. God's giving us a new body, a glorified body, a perfect body to live in forever. And that's where they missed that. They never made that connection, that understanding that that resurrection brings you into a new body. It doesn't bring up that old one. God changes it. The mortal puts on immortality. The corruptible puts on incorruption. So those problems that we have in this body, we don't have in the next one because they're gone. But that is, I believe, where Festus is getting that this is, that's just crazy. That resurrection stuff, that's just too much. No, 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 no. You're mad. You've gone off the deep end, Paul. No, no. Verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. What things? The life of Christ. This is, we noted, we saw a kind of a timestamp of 58 AD with Felix. So we're talking almost 25, 28 years-ish since the crucifixion of Christ. It's not that long ago. I mean, all of us here can think back 20 years, 25 years. To us, that's not very long ago, is it? No. I mean, goodness, that sounds bad, the turn of the century. Now that makes us feel old. That wasn't that long ago. The same holds true here. That's about the same time frame. Well, we know the events that took place back then. They weren't done in secret. They're in Jerusalem. I mean, they're not in Jerusalem. They're in Israel. The life of Christ was not something that was hidden. And it would continue to be spoken about. I mean, one, you have the believers, let alone those that don't believe, that would remember those events, know about them. That wasn't done in a corner. Agrippa, you know about it. You know those events. So he continues, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He gives him the benefit of the doubt, if you will. He was somewhat of an observant Jew. You believe the prophets? Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. There's all, not controversy, but wondering, is he ridiculing him? Is he chiding him? I would say not. I would say he's understanding the truth. And he's noting this in sincerity. You've made a convincing point. You've brought about this truth, and I'm close. I'm almost, but not quite. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Notice the term, Christian. We see that word pop back up. We haven't seen it since chapter 11 when it was first used in Antioch. but is now starting to be the term used for believers. We've seen disciples, which is a carryover from Christ's day. The disciples were called first, you know, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, bringing that back. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul, in his opportunity to give the gospel, is there desires for what? To see them come to Christ. Even though he is standing giving an account of why he's there. The important thing on Paul's mind is the gospel. The truth of salvation that's found in Christ. There's nothing more important. Not even Paul's life. Not even Paul's freedom. I'm sure Paul could have gotten money to have bribed Felix to get him out. I mean, he's got a huge group of people with all the churches. He could have sent a letter to them, hey, I need money. Do we have preachers doing that in our day? Send me money. Send me money. Help out the cause. Paul could have done that. I need to bribe this Roman official and they'll let me go. But he didn't. That wasn't important. He had the ability to preach the gospel and give it. Yes, even while confined. And as he's standing there before the king and all these others, he's given them the gospel. Christ died in my place for my sins. And that message that is wasn't done in secret, you guys know about it. It's why I'm standing here. Come to Christ. I would want you to be like me, except these bonds. I would want you to be converted, to know Christ as your Savior. We continue. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Again, noted, you have the opportunity, but you didn't. Paul should be released. There's nothing worthy of death. Yet another verdict by officials who can do something, and they don't. And yet we see God's purposes being accomplished even in that. Because again, where is Paul about to go? To Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar and do this very same thing again. To give the gospel to the most powerful man in his day. Who of us wouldn't be excited to have the opportunity to stand before Trump and give the gospel to him? Does it matter how we get there? To Paul, it doesn't. I'm in bonds, so what? I'm free in Christ. These bonds aren't stopping me from giving the gospel. And we see that, and I trust that we learn from those things, because so oftentimes we look at our circumstances and think, they're bad, I can't do anything. Don't limit ourselves. God hasn't. He can do anything. We can still be a voice for Him, and may we learn those as we move forward. We'll move into chapters 27 with the trip to Rome. We know it's an interesting trip. As he has a lot of things to go along the way. But again, opportunities to share Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. We thank you for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those that we deal with. Father, we rest in that understanding that it is you that is at work in hearts. It's not our persuasive abilities. It's not our eloquent speech. It's not our wordsmithing that brings about conversion. It is you, God the Holy Spirit, taking your word and drawing it deep into the hearts of the hearers, convincing and convicting them of their sin, of righteousness, of judgment, as Christ reminds us in the book of John, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we give the message, and you are the one at work in hearts. So may we not limit that work by our own insecurities, our own frailties, our own thinking that somehow it's us and not you, but may we rely completely, totally on you, knowing that you are the one that brought about salvation in our hearts. You did that work of grace to draw us unto thyself, and we by faith believe that Christ died in our place for our sins, that he rose again the third day, victorious over sin, death, and hell on our behalf. And Father, we can herald that message. May we live that message. We thank you for the example of Paul, as we have seen, to continue to boldly proclaim your word, to stand on the truth of your word, and fiercely stand there. I pray, Father, that we would take strength from that, take courage, take note to realize we can do the same thing. Father, we're not in bonds as he was. We are at liberty. May we use that liberty freely, wonderfully, to bear the message to those around us. Father, we thank you for how you have watched over us. We thank you for this year that we have gone through and is about to come to a close. Father, we look to the new year, and I trust that we look with great anticipation. We see some nice things politically on the horizon. But Father, more importantly, there is the spiritual horizon. Your truth will still have free course. May we faithfully proclaim it this coming year. May we look with anticipation of what you will do in us and through us in ways that we could never imagine because of our willingness to live, love, serve you. We thank you for our church. And again, Father, we do pray for those that are homesick. Minister and meet needs. Bring healing. Father, may they be whole and restored and back in our midst, even Tuesday night, as we enjoy a time of fellowship as we close out this year and look forward to the new, especially for next Sunday, the first Sunday in the new year. Send us forth. May we go forth truly rejoicing that we've been saved, that we live for you and we serve you. May we do so wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.